Good to see you all. So thanks for gathering here this morning. Thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary this morning. If we've not met, my name is Jamie. It is my joy. It's my privilege to be one of the pastors here at Crosspoint. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thanks for inviting us into your living room, wherever you're tuning in from. Friends, this morning we are continuing this series that we've been in for a number of weeks now called Jesus Wins. It's this study through the great book of Revelation. And as God would have it, like, this is, we're in chapter 21 this week, and then 22 next week, and we finish up the book. So I want to invite you to grab a Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 21. There's some Bibles in the pew in front of you, or if you brought your own, turn there. You can also scan the QR code that's in the seat in front of you, and it'll bring up a menu that says sermon notes. You can click there, or you can always access it at thisiscp.church. All right. So as you're turning there, I want to invite you, if you're able, please stand as I go ahead and read this. What I'm going to do, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. It's kind of a long chapter. I'm going to read the first 8. We'll read through the other later as we get into it. But let's remember, this is God's word for us this morning, how he wants to challenge us through it, but also to bring comfort and encouragement, to remind us of the gospel. As we've been singing the truths of the gospel, we get to hear the truths of the gospel as we open up God's word as well. And so hear God's word now. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly and the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Friends, this is God's word for us this morning. Join me in praying this prayer we see on the screen. We're asking God to illuminate our minds, our hearts, to be able to hear from him. So join me in this prayer. "Draw us close, Holy Spirit, as the scriptures are read and the word is proclaimed. Let the word of faith be on our lips and in our hearts, and let all other words slip away. May there be one voice we hear today, the voice of truth and grace. Amen." You may be seated. Well, friends, as we get into this, it has been this incredible journey, and everything, all the imagery, all the confounding sort of, you know, numbers and symbols and just the verses we've been in throughout this journey has all been leading toward what we're going to get here in Revelation 21 and 22. This incredible picture where God, through this gift that he's given to us of this word, this is an apocalyptic word. We've been talking about that over a number of weeks. And if you're new to Crosspoint, new to this series, maybe new to this book, we recognize, like, hey, Revelation can be a challenging book, but there's so much goodness in it. Its genre is apocalyptic, which simply means it's like this revealing. It's as if God is peeling back the curtain, allowing us to see more clearly how he's at work, how no matter what you and I are dealing with, Jesus still wins. Jesus is victorious. He's ruling and reigning, and that he cares deeply. My prayer is that we will see that today as well, maybe in new and fresh ways, maybe for some for the first time, that whatever you carried in here this morning, the tears that have been shed in the past few days, the uncertainty you felt, the instability perhaps that you felt, the anxiety that you felt, the fears, whatever it is, to know that there's a God who sees you, that he cares deeply for you, and that in his kindness toward us, he's given us this book to minister his grace to us. And this passage that we're going to be in, we're going to look again at these first 8 verses, and then we'll continue on in it, is helping us get a glimpse of, like, where the story is heading. And I think if you ask most people on the street, right, whether they go to church a lot or not, or have much upbringing in the Christian faith, if you just said like, hey, where's the story heading? Or what do you think, you know, kind of like the end times, people might bring up the word, they might say heaven somewhere in there. That'd be my guess. Not everybody, but some people might be like, yeah, heaven. And you ask a Christian, like, where's the story heading? Well, it's heaven. Like, that's where this is going. And so I want to ask you to consider for a moment, like, how is it then that you picture heaven? Like, what comes to mind when you think about heaven? Because this passage is helping us see it more clearly to know what's coming for us. And I think if we're honest, there's a lot of things that have informed our view of heaven. Some are very much, bless you, some are very much from the scriptures, and other views of heaven, I would say, are deviations from the scriptures or misunderstandings from the scriptures. So there are things, right, that we might think of heaven as like, well, one day I'm just going to get zapped up to be with God in heaven. And I guess I get, you know, I get issued a harp, and maybe I'm wearing some sort of silly outfit, and I'm there in the clouds sort of floating around. And apparently it is like a choir that just never ends. And as you've heard, some of you know me enough to know that I've used this before, but my favorite seminary professor ever would talk about that and goes, friends, can we just be honest? And he'd be like, look at me. That sounds more like hell than heaven, right? And I was like, yeah, like that's, it's like, what kind of weird, is that where this is going? Like, is that all we have to look forward to? And then maybe your mind does like what mine certainly did as a kid growing up in the church and thinking about heaven and just being like forever? Like, really? Like even the good things of this world, like they have like an end point, right? And so how do we even think about that? Is it good that something would go on just forever? Will it be boring, right? Are we going to run out of things to do? Like, how do we think about that? And it's not just me as a kid. It's even me now, like trying to wrap my mind around eternity just going on. It's like mind-boggling. It's like, well, I got to stop thinking about that because it's a little anxiety-producing, right? Like, how do you think about these things and what's really informing it? Because there is a picture that we get in Revelation 21 and next week into 22 that is meant to like really shape how we think about this. So I'm so excited to get into the text this morning. The theologian, commentator James Hamilton put it this way in regards to how we think about heaven. He says this, perhaps you think about what will happen in the new heaven and the new earth, and you wonder if there will be anything else to look forward to. Perhaps you wonder if all the suspense, all the drama, all the tension will be gone. To think about the new heaven and new earth as though there might not be sufficient contrast to make it interesting would be as foolish as a single man being worried that after the wedding day, there is nothing left to which to look forward. We'd be like, oh, bro, like, no, you have no idea. Like, there's so much more that awaits. There's so much more goodness. And at a far greater scale for us to simply just get locked into this view of like, I don't know, man, I guess we're just going up to the heavens and we're kind of floating up there and just sort of like these disembodied creatures. It's like, no, we need to dispel ourselves of that notion. The Bible wants to dispel us of that in Revelation 21 in particular. And what we see in this picture, you got to remember, this is written to a group of people. John's given this vision so that he would write it down. Did you notice again, as I was reading, like the angel communicates again. We see this throughout the angels or Jesus himself at times. They just like write this down because he wants it to go forth to the seven churches of Revelation, but ultimately as well, so that it would go forth to us, like right here, right now, that God has given us this word because he has things he wants to communicate. And it's written to groups of people back then that were dealing with suffering, anxiety, fear. They're dealing with persecution, slander, many of them losing their livelihood for the sake of in the cause of Christ. Like it meant something to be connected to a church. Like they gave up a lot for that. And they're given this vision to help them see it's all worth it. No matter what you face, like God is meeting you in that space. And so that's what I want to start by looking at is how the first four verses sort of frame this. Look with me at verses 1-4 again. And we're going to see these different movements. There's the nearness of God. There's a lot of different kind of rabbit trails we could follow, but as this begins, I want us just to see the closeness of our God. Verse 1 again says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That idea of newness comes up again in verse 5, where Jesus declares, I'm making all things new. We're going to come back to what that word new actually means and how it's meant to be understood in that context. So just kind of hold those thoughts for a moment. But look with me at this. It's for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So there's these sort of images that are given. It doesn't mean that like all oceanfront property is suddenly just done away with. You're like, wait, that was my investment. Like, no, like the ocean's not going anywhere. But rather, if you remember throughout our study, or to catch you up to speed, the sea to the context, the ancient context represented chaos, the underworld, evil spirits. And so when we get this declaration, the sea is no more, it's not like, hey, there's no more ocean, there's no more surfing. Sorry if you were looking forward to that new heavens and new earth. No. Like, there's still going to be those things. But it's telling us there's no evil. There's no corruption. There's no pain. The sea was no more. And then we're told, and we get this image, it says there's this new Jerusalem, all right? I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So there's a mixing of these images, but let's look first at the new Jerusalem. Friends, notice what it is. Again, it's God coming to dwell with us. It's a city coming down out of heaven. If you were to study the Bible and you just said, all right, I'm going to start in the beginning, what you would see in Genesis 1 and 2, some books we've studied a number of months ago, journeying through the first 11 chapters, and what we saw in 1 and 2 is the world starts in a garden, and God places Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, and he tells them, listen, this is the prototype. This is the Garden of Eden. Everything is beautiful and harmonious. It's the shalom of God. Everything is God intended it to be. And then he says, all right, the rest of the chaos, I want you to subdue it. I want you to take this further. I want you to make everything like the Garden of Eden. I want you to develop culture. I want you to have dominion. It's this beautiful task that's given. It fills us with all purpose and meaning. Like, this is what we're made for, all right? And God's intention from the very beginning is that that culture would be created and that more people, says that we would multiply and have dominion, and ultimately what would be formed, all right, is that cities would be formed. Now, here's the thing. You may enjoy, like, I imagine you've maybe done this before, like you go get to visit a great city. And there's such beauty to a city, isn't there? I mean, there's great restaurants, there's great museums to go to, right? There's great concerts to go to. There's an energy about a city, right? There are so many things. You're like, wow, like you just feel energized. It's like, you might not even, if you've ever been to New York City, I remember the first time I went there and it's just like 2 a.m. You're like, I have no idea even what time it is right now. Just like the city's just a buzz, right? Like, so you can feel that. And there's so much beauty to it, but we also don't have to look very far to see like the brokenness of it. That present simultaneously with all the beauty and the grandeur is also this brokenness. You come face to face with just the harsh realities of life. People have fallen on hard times, difficult situations, the poverty that exists, oftentimes some of the crime that's like all these things. And there's this juxtaposition. It's like, oh, it's so beautiful. And there's so much brokenness as well. And when it talks about this new Jerusalem, friends, there's a nearness of God that we're going to get to in this, but just also see as we think about even sometimes our misconceptions about heaven, like a city is coming down. With all the culture and all the things that is kind of caught up in that. This is not us getting zapped up into the heavenly realm and again, just being like, well, good luck floating on your cloud for forever, right? Like, this is new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. The storyline of the Bible is from a garden to a city, that there's good food and relationships and things to enjoy. This is the least boring thing possible. And God in his kindness is telling a group of people couple thousand years ago that are dealing with hardship and persecution, this is what awaits you. And he's telling us right here in this moment, friends, this is what's coming. This is the story that you're part of. This is what we are invited into. And then it also tells us, it uses this imagery, which we've looked at recently, where it speaks of a bride adorned for her husband. Another way to think about this is it brings to mind the images that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. That Jesus is that groom we've been waiting for. And we're described as the bride, and it's speaking of his covenant faithfulness. So God coming to be near to us, God coming to dwell with us, all of that verse, the first four verses are speaking of, he's not coming for people that have got their stuff all together, who've got it all figured out. He's like, okay, now I can come. You've cleaned yourself up. No. We've been faithless. We've betrayed our king. We've committed treason. And yet he's just like, but I made a promise. and I'm coming for you. And so God just keeps moving toward us. And then we get verse 3, and it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, notice this, like from the very throne room of God, Jesus himself, like speaking these words, right? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. Friends, be encouraged in that. A loud voice. It's like God himself just saying, listen, I want everybody to hear this. Like, I'm coming for my people. I'm coming for the people who have sinned, who've fallen short. They've got all their shame. I'm still coming for them. I made a promise. And what I started in Genesis, I'm going to see it through. Nothing can thwart the plans of God. He's got plans for this creation. He's not giving up on it. There's no like do-over button for God. God is like going to redeem, make everything new. We'll look at that more closely in a moment. But he says, behold. In the language here, like my Bible has a little note that says, when it speaks of him dwelling or him tabernacling with us, this is how John in his gospel records that Jesus was the Word made flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was that space that the people of Israel would set up in the wilderness as they journeyed out of Egypt toward the promised land. And the tabernacle was where God's presence was inhabited. It's communicating so many things. Like God is coming to dwell with us. Friends, the truth of the matter is we are people who desperately long to be seen and known. I've referenced this quote before, but I want to share it again from the author and the psychologist, Kurt Thompson, who speaks of this reality. Every single person, so don't just think in the abstract, right? Like you, the person next to you, the person in front of you, behind you, like every single person comes into this world looking for someone who's looking for them. Like we have this innate need to just know, like, does anybody see me? Does anybody care? Like we're always looking for, is there somebody looking for us? And it drives so much of our behavior. So many of our insecurities can come from places where we're just like, I don't know if anybody sees me. I don't know if anybody cares. And yet when you have those moments, like, oh my goodness, like we're a friend or a parent, a relative, like somebody like they see you. And they come alongside you. Maybe they bring a meal to you. They send you a text when they know it's been a hard day. They say that they're praying for you. Like whatever it is, right? You know how that feels. You're just like, oh my goodness. Like they see in the midst of their busyness and their craziness and all the things they've got going on. Like they saw me. And it breathes like life into us. Like we're created for that. And yet we also know the other side of that. Times where we're not seen. Times we're like, I wish somebody would see me in this pain. I wish somebody would see me in this place. I just feel so vulnerable or wounded. And maybe people, even if they're not, don't have bad intentions, sometimes people just don't perfectly see. But the language of Revelation 21 is that God always sees, and that God is moving toward us, and he's coming to dwell with us, and that he sees everything. There isn't a single thing, friends, that you've carried in here this morning that he doesn't see, that he's not aware of. Back in 2010, some of you may have heard of this before, there was an art exhibit that was done and it lasted from March 14th to May 31st of 2010. And it was this art exhibit that was a little different than the norm. It was there in New York City, and it was called The Artist is Present. And in this particular kind of embodied, like living art, the artist, this woman, every single day when the museum opened until it would close its doors at night, she would walk into this atrium and there was a chair that was placed here with a little square table. And then there was another chair over here and she would sit in the one chair. And she simply had a sign that was put up that come and sit for as long as you'd like. And if somebody would come and would take that seat, her head would be down. And when she could kind of tell that they had kind of settled into their spot, she would raise her head up. And this went on, like I said, this is from March 10th to May 31st. It lasted over 736 hours that this woman sat in that chair. If you add up all of the days, never saying a word, but having person after person come through, some for a couple of minutes, some for hours at a time. and she would just look intently into their eyes. And as word got out, this wasn't just a thing where like a couple people went. Most days, sometimes even there were days people were camping out the night before to secure a spot in line. I imagine some just out of the curiosity of it, maybe some just wanted to be like, hey, I was part of that art exhibit. But I think it was really tapping into this need that we all have to be seen, that people would give up hours on end to stand in line for even just a couple moments for somebody to look at them, to kind of like peer into their soul a bit, to just be in the presence of somebody and to really be seen. And friends, that is on such a limited scale. No words were exchanged. She didn't get to know their life story, but there's something powerful about like, oh, this person is fully present with me. They're not distracted by other things, but they're like dialed in. The only thing that matters to them in that moment is me, like sitting across that table. And the language of Revelation 21 to beat up discouraged people is that God is sitting there and he's looking you in the eye. And he's so glad to be with you. That is a God that comes near. Friends, this is where the story is heading. And so as we think about this, we get these words then, like God is there. And verse four tells us, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither will there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for those are the former things and they have passed away. You think about like the nearness and the tenderness of our God, that he would move toward us. Like you picture him across the table as maybe your eyes begin to fill with tears and you're thinking about, gosh, just how hard things have been. There's a God that comes close and he wipes away the tears. And when he wipes them away, it will be the last time you will ever shed a tear. Because there's not going to be any more pain. There's not going to be any more suffering. There's not going to be any more betrayals. There's not going to be any more people dying. There's not going to be any of that. There's no more mourning. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. He is literally wiping it all away. That our God comes near. And part of this, as we look at verses 5-8 now, is like it's these all kind of roll together, but we have the nearness of our God who is doing this particular work. And I want to look, I mentioned it a moment ago, where it says new heaven, new earth. Like, what is all this talk of new? Because we get Jesus himself in verse 5, where it says he was seated on the throne, right? He wants us to hear this. He says, behold, I am making all things new. Like, this is what our God is doing. Now, those who are experts in languages, of which I'm not, but I'm thankful that there are people that like study this and really know the Greek and all that stuff, right? I know how to use the tools that tell me what it says in the Greek, basically. But what we have here is there are different words in the Greek language of which Revelation would have been written that can get translated into our English word new, all right? And there is one version of new that can get translated, right, is the word neos. And that is one way to think about new, all right? And neos is the type of thing that speaks more of like duration. It's more about like, ooh, there's this new thing, right? It's like, oh, we're going to go to this new restaurant that just opened. Or we're going to go on this new trip that I've never been on. Or I got this new car and it's got that new car smell, right? Or there's that new iPhone because the one you have just suddenly died right around the time the new one was coming out, right? Like whatever it is. Like there's this newness and we live in a neos-centered world, man. I mean, we're just, and it's not altogether bad, but it's just like, we just got to get captivated by that, right? It's like neos, neos, neos. I just want more new. Now, when Jesus is telling us new heavens, new earth, all right, behold, I'm making all things new, it can read as if when we import our neo sort of understanding, like, oh, yeah, he's like, hey, I got to scrap the whole thing, right? Now, that was 1.0 of the world, but 2.0 is here, right? And like, he's just going to do away with all of it. That's how we tend to think about it. Like, oh, I'm traded in my old phone and now I got my new one. That is not what Jesus means when he says, I'm making all things new. It's not so much about duration or this new thing that's emerged, but the word that's being used here is not neos, but kainos. And it speaks not so much about duration, but about quality. Like in God's world, and I don't know how to wrap my mind around this, but we'll all get to experience this together, is as if like things over time just keep getting better and better and better. So when he says, I'm making all things new, he's like, it's just going to keep the trajectory of it. It's not a neos thing. It's more kinos. It just keeps getting newer and newer and newer. I mean, think about that for a moment. Like it's hard to comprehend because like everything that just seems so amazing at first, just give it enough time. The entropy of the world, right? Like you just, wow, that new house. Eventually things break. That new car, but eventually things break. That new relationship, but then there's hard things. That new church, and then you realize, oh, they're still filled with sinners as well, right? Like all of that. And so it's not bad that we have this longing for some new, but it doesn't ultimately satisfy. But what Jesus is saying is that I'm making all things new, not a neos kind of new, but a kainos kind of new. And it's just going to get better and better. So much of our life, right, is just spent like trying to get back, trying to recapture that. We're a culture that's obsessed with youth. And so we do so much. We spend so much time trying to like recapture that. But we know the truth, right? No amount of makeup, no amount of spinach, no amount of CrossFit, no amount of whatever, right, is like going to make us new. None of those things are necessarily bad, right? Like we should steward our bodies and take care of it and we should eat well. Yes, and amen to all of that. And yet, here's the reality. It's like, oh, I went to sleep last night and got injured. Like that's where the story's heading, right, on our own. It's like, how did that happen? But in God's new heavens and new earth, maybe the best thing closest thing we have is more of like an aged wine. It just gets better with time. It's like, oh, kainos. And so ask yourself, right? Like, what kind of new are you pursuing? What kind of new has captivated my heart? Is it the fleeting sort of neos new, or is it the kainos? Stuff that's lasting. Love the way Tim Keller speaks about it in a sermon. I'll just read you a quote. He said this, so underneath the diets, underneath the need for vacations and new places or new clothes and new things that make us feel kind of good when you're with the new things, but they all fade. There is this need ultimately for eternity. We all need eternity. We need this newness that God's talking about. As the scriptures remind us, right? God has set eternity in our hearts. And the neos kind of stuff isn't going to satisfy. But we're made for this kainos sort of moment that just goes on forever. And that is what is on offer here. And then it says, verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. Like, imagine John getting to hear those words from Jesus himself. This is what I'm doing, and it's done. Because it's not just I'm making, like going to make all things new, all things kainos. He's like, it's happening. It doesn't mean there's no pain and heartache and trouble right now, but like this new kingdom, it's breaking forth right in the midst of this one. He's like, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then he says this, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. We think, how do we get in on this? Because in verse 8, this is a hard verse. If you drop down to verse 8, it says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We looked at this last week. It's just another way of saying hell. And the truth is, we're not to read that as like, well, those people, right? Like, that's a list describing me. That's a list describing you. You're like, well, I've never murdered anybody. And Jesus is like, yeah, if you got anger in your heart, same thing. Ever lusted after somebody? Sexual immorality, it's adultery. Like we realize, oh, like none of us is clean. And so this is not painting a picture of like, oh, you get in on this kind of sort of life by just cleaning yourself up. It's like, no, I actually can't make myself new. My best attempt is to go get neos sort of things and like try and look as shiny, as presentable as possible, but that doesn't last. What this is telling us, even the harshness of what seems like the harshness of verse 8, but is meant to like jar our attention is to tell us, listen, what's on offer, the way we get in on this is not through our good works because it can never measure up. The way we get the nearness of God to be part of this work of God is one thing only. You just say, I'm thirsty. I thirst. What I was made for, the only thing that will quench my thirst are the living waters that Jesus brings. And that's what he's saying here. to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life. And it doesn't cost you anything. It's not free. Because it costs Jesus everything. It cost him his life. This is not cheap. But it's free for you and me. And it simply is received by saying, I need it. I'm thirsty. I keep taking in neos sort of things. And it's I'm more parched and I'm more fatigued. And what's on offer to us is this water, this living water, without payment. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this day. In Isaiah 55, he says this, come everyone who thirsts. He's saying like, this is the invitation of God. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, that's no problem. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's what's on offer, friends. So we've got the nearness of God. We've got the work of God. And all this is leading. Look with me at verses 9 to 14. I'll read these now. We see how God is forming this people, the people of God. Verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Again, kind of get these mixing of images. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. We'll come back to some of those jewels a little bit later in chapter 21. Verse 12, it had a great high wall. It's got 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right, so there's a lot of descriptions there. There's a lot of 12s mentioned, right? So if you've been studying Revelation, you know, like, numbers have this, they're loaded with significance. And they're usually less about a literal understanding of it, more like, what does this represent? And so this, friends, what we need to see here when this is being spoken of is that God is communicating to us my whole plan from the beginning, part of the new that he's bringing. Yes, the new heavens and new earth, that all of creation is going to be renewed. He's not destroying it all and saying, I got to start over, all right? Like, he's proud of what he's made. He's amazing, all the things that he's done. But the ultimate, the pinnacle of all it, similar to in the days of creation, it's leading toward, oh, but his image bearers. And he's got a plan to bring us, to form us, to make us his people. And as we said, the only way we get in on that is when we realize, oh, I'm thirsty. And he offers us the living water, right? And then we get this language that says it's 12 gates and there's 12 angels. Like, what in the world is this talking about? But friends, these are all, throughout the book, we've seen like picture, you're on a web page and you've got like a hyperlink and you click that and it takes you somewhere else and you're reading like, oh, and this links out to this. Like, there's all sort of 12 gates, 12 angels. These are hyperlinks, so to speak, in the ancient manuscripts that are meant to take us back. And in this vision, it's meant to call us back and say, okay, where before have we seen gates and where before have we seen them being guarded by angels? What might this be communicating? And we think about God's people being rescued. They're brought out of slavery in Egypt and they're being brought to the promised land. And Moses gets them like right up to the edge. And then the leadership mantle is like handed off, right? The baton is passed to Joshua. I want to read you this passage out of Joshua, which is really fascinating. Joshua chapter 5, Joshua is getting ready to go take the people into the promised land. And then he has an encounter, an unexpected encounter. It says this, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. Which is not the answer that Joshua would have been expecting. No. Okay. All right. And he says, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua did the only reasonable thing here, fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Friends, this, I believe, is telling the story of God forming a people to bring them back into the presence of the Lord. They're getting ready to go back into the promised land. This is a story of reclaiming Eden. The Bible, that's what it's telling from beginning to end, like how to get us back to be the people of God, enjoying the presence of God. And it would make sense that as they're getting ready to go, like there is this encounter, like there's somebody that's there guarding. There's this angel. There's this one of the Lord that is standing there. And if we go back a little bit further, because in Joshua, that's its own hyperlink that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. It says this, and he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, another way to say angel, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The God is guarding this. And so we're reading this like, oh my goodness, like what's taking place here? But it's all a way to say, this plan is playing out. Like God is coming near and he's doing the work and he wants to form a people for himself. This has always been the intention. Even when he called Abraham, he said, I'm going to make you into a great nation that will be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And so we get the gates and the angels and the guarding, and then we're told, ah, there's 12 tribes and there's 12 apostles, this reference. And it's just a simple way of communicating to us the Jewish people, the 12 tribes of Israel, and then Jesus calls his 12 apostles, which is significant. But these apostles are sent out, and they don't just go to their fellow Jews. They go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, and suddenly churches start popping up all over the place. The book of Revelation to the seven churches of Revelation, they're nowhere near Jerusalem. It's Jews and Gentiles now being brought together. And so what this is communicating is like, hey, this story is one anybody can get in on it. Again, do you thirst? Yes, I'm thirsty. Come and be satisfied. Yeah, but this is my background. I didn't grow up in the church. Or you don't know the things that I've done. Or I'm in this socioeconomic class. And Jesus is saying, come. There's this beautiful diversity to his people. This is why the Apostle Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of how God is taking what once were people that were hostile toward one another, Jews and Gentiles, has made them one new person. There's a new humanity. And if you're in Christ, you're part of it. Doesn't mean you don't have your particular distinctives, but it's saying there's this newness, there's this unity, there's this peace that now exists. Like when we passed the peace earlier, like that's one of the things that comes out of like Ephesians chapter 2. It's like we have peace, not because we have everything in common. We might think differently, vote differently, spend our money differently, different habits, different interests, different education. But if you're in Christ, oh, you're my brother, you're my sister. And Ephesians 2 speaks of this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's it. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Meaning, like, you don't earn it through keeping the law, that he might create in himself one new man or one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace. It might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus took the hostility on the cross that we could be brothers and sisters so that anybody can get in on this story. Now, all of this, friends, leads, we'll look at the concluding verses, all right? It's the people of God, and as I've mentioned already, it's not just to be a group of people like, yeah, here we are, but it's to like the presence of God. So look with me at verses 15 to 27 as this concludes, right? I'll read 15 through 21 in a moment. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. So apparently he just carries that around. He's got his measuring rod of gold. So like some of you carry a tape measure. That's what he had apparently, right? And the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement, in case you were wondering. Apparently that's in there. I don't know what that means. But the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates, get this, made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. can we just talk for a moment? Like, we're going to talk about what those mean, but just like, what kind of weird mutant oyster creates that kind of pearl? The whole gate, just one gigantic pearl, right? I know we talk about like the pearly gates, but do you picture it that way? Like one giant thing? Like, what in the world is going on here? Like, what's with the gold and the jewels and the pearls? The jewels that we're familiar with, the jewels we're like, I don't even know what that is. The jewels I certainly don't even know how to pronounce. Like, what are those things communicating? And it's forcing us to wrestle with this question. Like, do you find that impressive? And at one level, I think we would all say, oh my goodness, like just trying to picture that. It's like, yeah, like streets of gold, gigantic pearls, right? That make up these gates, all these jewels. I mean, yes. But if we're impressed with that, we've missed the point. Here are the words, again, of the theologian James Hamilton. His commentary says it this way. He says, friends, look at how casually what is treasured by sinful hearts, because we would all love those things, right? I'll take the pearl. I'll take the gold. Give me that, right? What is treasured by sinful hearts is used in the new heaven, new earth. They take the largest pearls in the world and make them into gates. Then they leave the gates open, even though the city is made of pure gold. And they have the audacity to take all that jasper and build it into a wall, all that gold, and use it to pave the streets. All this shows that the real treasure of the new heaven and the new earth is God himself. That's the treasure. And so what this is saying is like, God is coming near and God is doing this work and God's forming us as a people. Ultimately, the new heavens and new earth, though we don't know exactly how it's all going to play out, how it's all going to look, what we do know is like, it's telling us, oh, we get God. Like what we were made for, to walk with God in like the cool of the day, like Adam and Eve in the garden, like, oh my goodness, that's what we're made for. And every neos thing that we pursue is trying to satiate that deep desire that we have. Just like, I just want to be known. I want to be seen by God. I want to be in relationship with him. I want to worship him. That's what we're made for. And so all of this is meant to say, yeah, that you think that's impressive? God is so glorious that we're going to use the greatest things in this world are just going to be the everyday, ordinary stuff. Like, that's how glorious he is. He's just like, yeah, streets of gold, weird, freakish pearl, right? Doesn't matter. It's like, no one's even captivated by that. It's like, I didn't even notice, because there's God, and we get to be in his presence. And it says, the city then lies four square, its length the same as its width. And they measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. I don't remember a lot about geometry, hardly anything. My wife would attest to this, like she was in math class with me. I would just argue like theorems and stuff that had been proven for hundreds, if not thousands of years. That was like my MO, right? But what I do know, like what this is describing, I didn't win any of those, by the way, either, right? So, but it's describing a cube. And again, this is another hyperlink, friends. Like this description, it's like, well, what is 12,000 stadia? And all this? No, no, just pay attention. Like, the length and the height and the width, they're all the same. It's this perfect cube that existed in a couple other places in the Bible. When God told the Israelites, construct this place of worship, the tabernacle, then make a room in the back called the Holy of Holies, and it's to be in a perfect cube. And it's there where the Ark of the Covenant is, and it's there that God's presence would dwell. And you could come near God if you were the high priest, and you could do it once a year if you brought in the right sacrifices. Do you catch what this is saying? The mind-blowing thing is not the pearls and the gold and all that. The mind-blowing thing is like, oh my gosh, the entire world is being made into the Holy of Holies. The entire world is now going to be inhabited by God, and we get to exist in that. Like, we're just going to be overcome and overwhelmed by like his glory. And it's not when we bring in a sacrifice. It's not if you're the high priest. It's communicating. Actually, if you're in Christ, you are all priests now of this new kingdom. And the whole world is being made into this kainos. It's going to literally be the Holy of Holies. It is God's presence. And as we look, we'll close with this. Verse 22 to 27, we get these descriptions. I saw no temple in the city, because its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Hear this. it tells us in these verses, there's no temple because the Lamb is now the temple. What did Jesus say? He who is the Lamb also said, destroy this temple in 3 days. I'll build it again, right? It's like, oh, we get to be in the presence of Jesus. The Lamb, we don't need the sun, the moon, the stars. The Lamb is the light. Jesus is the light of the world. And what could be a terrifying verse where it tells us in verse 27, though, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. We're back to that, like, oh, yeah, the Holy of Holies. Like, how can I go in? Until we realize that this whole thing has been telling us a story, and we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, that's because the Lamb is covered in blood, that the Lamb has taken away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that Jesus was cast out and made unclean so that you and I, with all of our uncleanliness, all of our filth, all of our shame, could be clothed in his righteousness. He got all of our uncleanliness. As the prophet Isaiah said, he was pushed out of the city. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus did this for you and me, people who are unclean, who have no business in the Holy of Holies. No business to be in the presence of God. No business to be in the new heavens and new earth. Yet Jesus says, I'll become unclean so that they can be cleansed. I'll deal with their shame, their impurity, their brokenness, their darkness, so they can experience my light and my love and be brought in. That's the good news. Friends, this is a story that we're part of. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for your grace, your kindness toward us. And God, thank you just for how you work, that you work through broken people that simply admit, I thirst. And so Jesus, we thank you that you quench our thirst. We thank you even for this meal that we're about to participate in. We don't bring anything. We just come empty-handed. We come acknowledging our dependence on you. And we thank you for this means of grace that we get to partake in. And so God, nourish us, strengthen us, encourage us. And God, would you work for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.